We're going to be in Psalm 40 here in just a moment. Psalm 40 is just this awesome passage of scripture where David, the second king of Israel, finds himself in a pit. He calls it the pit of destruction, the miry clay. And we're not sure how he found himself there. But when I think about this great king, David, who became, again, the second king of Israel, because the first king just refused to do life God's way. Saul lost his kingdom because of disobedience, partial disobedience, not fully following the Lord God, his God. And so God says, I've rejected Saul from being king, and I'm going to raise someone up who's a man after my own heart. This man after my own heart's going to do all that I ask him to do. That's God's prophetic word of this second king named David. And I think about this Psalm 40, and I think here is this man who is so skillful. I mean, he's known as the victorious warrior king. He's got a heart after God. He's a young man. When he's a young man, he's protected the sheep of his family by killing a bear, by strangling a lion. He's a poet. He's a songwriter. He plays a great harp. He can kill with a sling. He knows how to fight, how to win, how to yield a sword. And he's a young man filled with the Spirit of God. He kills Goliath and immediately becomes celebrity. Matter of fact, scripture says that the older women, younger women would sing a song. It was like something like this: Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. Oh, he's riding a wave here. But I'm telling you, before you know it, he's got all this stuff coming after him. All these things coming after him that would sometimes find himself in the pit. And every one of us in this place know what it's like to be in the pit. David says it, he says it like this in Psalm 40. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he made my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Pit of destruction. I want you to notice something about this David. David is a man who is directed, but not yet perfected. Really important. Not perfect yet, just directed. Directed in the right direction. And I'm just going to say this really, really important. There's only two ways in life. One way leads to death, and one way leads to life. One way leads to hell, one way leads to heaven. Only two ways. There's not five ways, there's not 10 ways, and there's only one way to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to this great God. And it's through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Period. And when I think about ways and the way we live our lives, oftentimes we live what we call a self-directed life and not a God-directed life. A life after the flesh or a life after the Spirit of God. And this imperfect man directed towards God with a heart after God is going to find himself in trouble. He's going to find himself going through the same kind of temptations you and I go through. The same kind of struggles. Nothing's changed for all these thousands of years. It's the same thing. God comes to give you life. The enemy comes to destroy you. That's just the bottom line. And we see it in the destruction of marriages. We see this in the destruction of people's lives, chasing after things that are going to become just nothing but idols, thinking that that thing I'm chasing is going to fulfill what only God can fulfill. And we all have a propensity towards it. Matter of fact, some folks believe, look at verse 12 for just a moment, because notice what he says. Gives us kind of an idea what the pit is about. Verse 12 says, evils beyond number have surrounded me, and my iniquities or my sins have overtaken me so that I'm not even able to see. These sins are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Please, O Lord, be pleased to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Now, it's real interesting because when you look at the things that he just said, you've got thoughts of, first of all, evils beyond number have surrounded me. This might be the pit of personal attack. Have you ever been in a job? Have you ever been in a home, your home? Have you ever been just anywhere with folks that were supposed to be friends, family, and you just, all of a sudden, you're in the pit of rejection, the pit of just this awful things that are going on in my life? Maybe you were 8, 9, 10, found yourself in the pit, didn't understand it, wasn't able to articulate what was going on, but you knew there was something wrong about where I was. You just knew it. Pit. He's found himself in the pit. I mean, Saul's going to pursue him. Saul wants to kill him. Saul is jealous. Saul has an evil spirit upon him and wants to kill him. He's chasing him all over the area. He's had times where his people have rejected him, want to stone him. These are the pit of destruction. It's the pit of personal problems and personal struggles in relationships. It could be the pit of sin and failure. Think about just the immorality with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, the pit of family problems, sexual violation in the family, where he had actual incest between his sons and a son and a daughter. You have revenge, you have murder, you have a son named Absalom who is seeking to take the throne. And then there's the pit of depression, worry, fear, anxiety. You know, I think about this man, imperfect, who had a major moral failure, right? Some commentators believe that he was in his late 50s, early 60s, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Isn't that something? Think about that. The enemy never, ever stops. Enemy wants to get you angry, wants to get your life destroyed, and you will run after these things thinking that this is the hole in my heart that's going to fit one day. But it's a God-shaped hole that only God can fit. And what we do is we run after this stuff, and we wake up one day and we're in the pit of destruction, the miry clay. 50s, 60s, and he's supposed to be in war, Scripture says. He's supposed to be on the battlefield. He's not where he's supposed to be. And isn't that the way about sin? Isn't that the way of destruction? You're in a place you know you're not supposed to be. He is supposed to be leading his warriors in war, but he stays home. And he can't sleep one night, and so in his sleeplessness he goes out onto his porch and he sees a woman, a beautiful woman, bathing in her courtyard or on her porch. And he calls for her, lies with her. She becomes pregnant. Problem is her husband is Uriah, one of his faithful men, 30 faithful men. And her daddy is one of the 30 faithful men. Remarkable story. 30 men, men of valor, men of bravery, men of courage, confidants. And he sleeps with one of his confidants' wives. She becomes pregnant. And then, so what he's going to do, he's going to hide it. And so you know what he does? He's going to deceive it. He calls Uriah from the battlefield and says, hey, I'm going to give you a little respite, so go down, be with your wife. Thinking, maybe he'll think the baby is his. But he's a righteous guy. He said, I'm not going to go. I got people in the field. I got people. There's no way I'm going to take a furlough here while my men are on the are fighting. No. So what he does is he spends the night on the porch. And then what he does is he gets him drunk the next night, thinking, I'll get him drunk, and then he'll go down, he'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll think, this will all cover it up. That's what this is. It's a cover-up. Conspiracy. Not a theory. Conspiracy. Still, he doesn't do it. In his drunkenness, he goes back to his house, sleeps on the porch. He sends him back to the battle with a letter, and the letter says to his commander, get to the fiercest point of the battle and then put Uriah there and then withdraw from him. And so they do that, and he dies in the field, fighting for Israel, fighting for David. Tragic, yes. Matter of fact, because of this sin, he'll be forgiven, but he'll suffer the consequences of it the rest of his life. You know what's interesting about David? When David met Goliath, Goliath was taunting the armies of the living God, and it infuriated him. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? I'll go kill him. You know what the prophet says to him when he confronts him? He said, David, what you've done is you've caused the nations to blaspheme. Paraphrase that. David, you made me look bad. Let me ask you a question. What does your behavior make God look like? When nobody else is around, your outbursts of anger, like we talked about last week, your pride, the things you'll say at home that you never say in church or public. Think about that. Are we truly men and women after God's own heart? Because I'm going to tell you this, the thing that made David a man after God's own heart, when he was confronted, he immediately confessed and said, it's me. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't blame anybody. He said, it's me. He didn't say it was his dad. He didn't say it was Bathsheba. He didn't say Bathsheba shouldn't have been on that porch. He didn't say any of that. He said, it's me, God. I'm the one. It's my responsibility, and I'll take it as king. And God forgave him. Kept his kingdom. Probably wrote these kind of psalms afterwards. Here's the bottom line. The man after God's own heart, the imperfect man after God's own heart, fell and found himself in the pit. Iniquity. Maybe with this with Bathsheba. Maybe it was on the run from Absalom. But he found himself in the pit. Let me just say this. This passage of Scripture is so important because I think it points to death, burial, and resurrection. Think about it. Think about it in terms of the pit of lostness, the pit of darkness that all of us are born into, that all of us have propensities to walk. You know, it's really interesting. I was going to share this at the end, but I really feel like I need to share it right now. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger in that place in Psalm 40. And, of course, it's on the screen. But notice Ephesians chapter 2. Now, he's speaking to people who know Jesus. Notice what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Next verse, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I always think about this when I read this. I always think about a corpse. As a pastor, I get to see a lot of corpses. Attend a lot of visitations, even with precious people when they breathe their last. You go into a funeral home, And I know it's emotional. I get emotional sometimes. And you've seen it, you know, oh man, they do such a good job. Look how good he looks. And they'll go up to that corpse and they'll touch it, but that corpse can't feel anything. They'll talk to it. That corpse can't hear anything. I've seen grown men bend down and kiss the corpse of their mother or their father in grief. That corpse can't feel the kiss. They can't hear you. They can't see you. They can't feel you. It's just a corpse. And I'm going to tell you this. This is something very, very important for every one of us in here. A life without Christ is a corpse. You can't hear him. You can't see him. You can't feel him. You can't do any of those things. And what you're doing is you're running after the course of this world, and you're living in the lust of the flesh, in the desires of the flesh, and you become easily offended, so you walk in bitterness and anger. You become easily tempted, and so you walk in lust and pornography and those kinds of things. And then you go, you feel this loneliness, so you run after things. You run after people. And you walk with them and you run with them. And you know, the next day, you're still empty. Marriages, families, sons and daughters. Why? Because oftentimes we're just dead. We're in the pit in our marriage, pit in our family, pit in our career, pit. It's like David. What does David do? He cries out to God. That's what he does. Because he knows it's the only answer to get out of the pit. It's the only answer to get out of lostness. It's the only answer to get to God. You cry out. There's a certain kind of faith that's produced in the man or woman's life that knows he's in the pit or she's in the pit or they're in the pit together or the whole group's in the pit or the whole family's in the pit. And suddenly the man of the house or the leader of the house steps up and he says, "No more. We're going to cry out to God, and he's the only one who can deliver us and get us out of this lostness, get us out of this deadness, get us out of this failure. He's the only one." And David understands it, and David says that he waited patiently for God, and he cried out to him. I'm going to tell you this, know this, from the time I was 18 years old till I'm 65 now, there's power in crying out to our great God. Power. In the moment where you're just at the end of your rope and you're in the miry pit and you're in this pit of destruction and you know no one can save you. You can't even save yourself. So what do? You cry out to the one and only that can save you and deliver you. And that's what he does. He puts his trust in God, not the world, not some clever leadership manipulated thing, not in some kind of principle that's not in the Word of God, but he cries out to God. It's that simple. Cries out to God in this trust. And do you know what he says? Keep your place in Ephesians and go back to 40. Notice what it says. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry, and he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He resurrected me. He took me out of deadness and he put me on the rock. And I'm no longer stuck. I'm no longer empty. I'm no longer in this clay, this miry clay. I'm no longer." Why? Because in my crying out, I believed and I put my faith in the only one that can get me out of the pit. We find this at salvation. We find this out of the darkness into the light. We find it from the pit to the rock. It's really interesting when you look at this whole thought that we ask the question, well, who's the rock? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about Israel. And he talks about how the pillar of fire was on them at night and the cloud by day, and it led them. And they drank from this rock, and the rock was Jesus, is what he says. I want you to look on the screen at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. I'm going to look at that. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, or who is the Son of Man is?" And some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated, or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Watch this. Great question for any of us to hear, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? How do you live who Jesus is? If you say and believe who Jesus is, what does your life look like if you say Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God? Does it line up? Does my confession line up with my actions? Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." The word Peter, when he was Simon, God gave him a new name. He gave his name Rock. That's what Peter is, stone, rock. You know, Rocky, right? Old Rocky. I think that was probably a pretty proud moment. But he's not the rock. Jesus is the rock. I want you to look at me for just a moment if you're at your Bible or you're doing notes. Everybody looked at me because I want to show you this is what Jesus is saying. You are a rock, a stone, Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus, which is the cornerstone, which is the massive rock in the Greek language. You're Peter, a stone, and I'm the rock, and I'm going to build my house with stones, all of us, living stones, on the rock who is me. It's the foundation. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that if you hear the word and do the word, you'll build your life on the rock. You're a wise man. You do what the word says. You build your life, your marriage, your family, your career, all our church on the rock when we hear the word and we do the word. But he also says, let me tell you who the fool is. The fool is who will hear the word and will go his way and not do the word. And the Bible says he builds his life on the sand. And when the flood comes and the enemy comes, his house is washed away. Some of you went this past week, 2 weeks, down to Kerrville. And you saw houses swept away because they were still in the floodplain. I'm from New Orleans. The whole thing is a floodplain, except the French Quarter. Bible says a man, a woman, who hears the word and doesn't do the word. Listen to me. Word has everything to say about everything. It says about money, how to handle your money, how to be a great husband, how to be a great wife, how to be a great father, how to raise your kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord, how not to provoke your children to anger. I mean, you just go, it's over and over and over. It tells you how to get rid of sin and how to follow Jesus. It tells you how to crucify the flesh and not give your life to all these other things. I mean, it's just laced with instruction. And then he says, listen, if you hear this word and you don't do the instruction, you're the fool who one day will be washed away. Because you built your house in the floodplain. I heard a guy once say, a commentator, that some people think that Jesus was at a place called a wadi. You know, a wadi is just simply where water runs when there's water in the desert. It's how water drains with that 100-year flood. And you can Google, up wadi, W-A-D-I, and you can see pictures of these wadis that some of them are like as big as this room. Can you imagine seeing where water has once run and might run in your lifetime, houses and a development being built on the wadi? Foolish. That's what he's saying. I'm the rock. You build yourself, you build your life on the rock by hearing the word and doing the word. And this is what David is saying. David is saying, hey, he pulled me from the pit and he put me on the rock. And he changed me forever so that I'll never, ever be the same. I have new life in him. I have the Spirit of God living in me because I received him by faith, by grace through faith. And I believe that what he did 2,000 years ago, he did for me. In the moment that I believed, I was pulled from the pit of death and I was placed upon the rock, Jesus. And he gave me a new walk, a new way to live. A life that hears the word as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a dad, as a mom, as an employer or an employee, as a coach, as an athlete. Just fill in the blank. Every one of us knows in here who have walked with God where we stopped walking with him for a season that it was nothing but destruction in the pit. Right? Amen. The great thing about this is that you cry out to God, he pulls you out, and he puts you on the rock. And he makes your footsteps firm. He gives you a new walk. You know, there's some talk about that in Galatians chapter 5. I know one of the Sunday school classes are in the beginning of Galatians 5 right now. But I want to just point you to it for just a moment. Because when I think about this pit, I think about pit from lostness to savedness. From pit to not knowing how to live life in Christ to how knowing. The pit of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness to the rock of forgiveness. You just fill in the blank, whatever it is. You and I can get out of that pit by the grace of God and be put on the rock forever. New walk, a new way to live. I want you to notice what he says in verse 5, chapter 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Where are you? On the rock. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let me just tell you this. There's people all over the world, all over the state, all over the county, all over our cities that are walking after something other than God. And they're in bondage. Now, notice what he says in 16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will never, ever carry out the desire of the flesh. I know there's a lot of you new here, but I like to call the flesh the carton right here. I live for the carton. You know what a carton is? Carton what's a carton of milk? What's in the carton, right? Milk! And then what do you do when the milk's gone? You throw the carton away. Become a corpse. It's the carton. And the Bible says it's fallen. And the Bible says it's sinful because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we live a life bent toward what my carton feels. I got to have that friend. Got to have that drink. Got to have that drug. Got to have that girl. Got to have that guy. And we follow after the flesh, the carton. Walk by the Spirit and you'll never carry out that desire. So the word says, never, ever carry it out. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And if you're led by the law, by the spirit, you're not under the law. And the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, watch this, immorality, impurity, sensuality. That is any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage, outside the vow. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. He goes on, he says, idolatry. Idolatry is something in your life that you think is going to fulfill what only God can fulfill. It, don't think of little idols out East Asia, around the world. No, you got your own idols in your heart. I often say this when I'm talking about this, is that good things become idols. As a pastor, you can become the idol. Me thinking that a successful ministry is only going to fulfill what only God can fulfill. That's an idol. And Lord knows I've struggled with that. That's where I find lots of my identity. Idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, enmities. That's just not getting along. Strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. Again, disputes, dissensions, factions. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, in things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the judgment. So I got to ask the question, what's in my heart? What's in my life? Do I love the church? Do I love my wife? Do I love my children, my grandchildren? Then I love more than God. Do I get offended easily? Am I offendable or am I unoffendable? I'm going to either go walk by this thing or I'm going to walk by the Spirit of God. And you can't walk by the Spirit of God unless you have the Spirit of God living in you. Amen. Now notice, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and watch this, self-control. And he says, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions. They no longer walk that way. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about direction. This is how we walk. This is how we live. This is what we look like. I told a story this morning in Elders. A guy called me, said, I need to see you. Didn't know him, know his dad. They live in another county. Big old guy, fireman, 29 years old. Sits down, they're having marriage problems. She's almost out the door. And I said, tell me what's going on. And this is what he said, it's me. It's not her. I said, oh, he's on his way to freedom. He's not blaming his wife. He didn't say one thing negative about his wife. He says, it's me. I love my job. I love my friends. I get home. I'm not present. All these things. This is what I said. I said, do you love your wife? What kind of question is that, right? Yeah, of course I love my wife. I said, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. He had his Bible. Can you get that up, 1 Corinthians 13? I think it's chapter 4, okay? Really, I want you to read this. I want you to see it with me. It's not in your notes. This is the walk of Christ. This is how we live. So he read it. Started reading it slowly. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag or prideful, and it's not arrogant. Now watch this, watch this. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love is not rude. Love doesn't seek its own. And it's not provoked, and it does not take into account wrong suffering. Now I'm going to tell you this. Right about between verses 4 and 5, he starts these big old huge tears. I mean, they're crocodile tears. And they're just filling his eyes, and they start dripping on the word. He's weeping now. I ask him, I said, do you love your wife? And he said, this is so insightful. Yes, I love her, but I'm not loving her. almost out the house, already set up two bank accounts, not sleeping in the bedroom, sleeping on the couch. She's on her way out. And he starts loving her. And by Christmas, she stands up in their church and says, "Some of you don't know this, but I was on my way out, and I'm no longer way out. My marriage is restored. My marriage is alive. God has done this for us." God pulled him out of the pit, put him on the rock, made his footsteps firm, put a new song in his mouth, so that many will see and hear what God has done and can continue to do, because that's the kind of God he is. Now I want to ask you, bow with me in prayer. I want to ask you, is there somebody here this morning that you know you're in the pit? It may be the pit of lostness. You know that you don't have a relationship with God. You could care less about the things of God. You can't hear him. You can't see him. You don't understand him. You open the scripture. But could God have visited you at this moment to say, "I understood every word that was on that screen today. And I'm in the pit. And before it goes quiet, and I can't see it, and I can't hear it, I want to move toward him. And I want to say, oh God, birth within me a faith to believe this, a faith to believe that you died 2,000 years ago on the cross, and you died in my place. That you judged sin on the cross. You judged it. The wrath of God was poured out on your son on our behalf. He became our substitute. And God, I believe that today. That what you did 2,000 years ago, you did for me. As if I was the only one, because you had me in mind, because you loved me. And you so loved me that you sent Jesus. Oh God, I believe. I believe. Thank you for loving me, setting me free, dying for me." Or you may be in the pit of anger, unforgiveness, bitterness. And that's why you're angry. You don't want to be angry, because you know anger doesn't ever make things right. Never. It never makes things right. It's in Scripture. And you want to get out of the pit of anger and bitterness. And I'm going to tell you, the only way out is to forgive. It's the only way out. It's the first thing Jesus said on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then the thief on the cross comes to Jesus. It's the only way. And maybe today you're here, somebody that's not with TSU and or the football team, or you're with the football team, or you might be here for the thousandth time. And you say, Mike, I got to get with you, because I got to walk in forgiveness toward my dad, toward my mom, toward my brother, toward that last coach, to my spouse, to my wife, to my, gosh, just fill in the blank. And if you come anytime here, you know you can get a hold of me. My name and number is on the fold. I've even gotten a text from somebody this morning. I will meet with you. We have people who meet with you. Chance Yankee, our college career pastor, will meet with you. To help you get out of the pit. Some of you here are in the throes of sexual sin, and it brings nothing but guilt, and it brings nothing but shame. And then when the guilt stops, because you've done it so much, your conscience is now seared. It's a very dangerous place to be. You easily click on pornography, internet, you easily do that, and you know you're in the pit. Because it never, ever satisfies. It just keeps taking from you. It keeps draining you. It keeps doing these things. Some of you are addicted to alcohol. Some of you have got a prescription drug addiction. Listen, God comes to get you out of the pit and put you on the rock and be forever changed. And if that's you, in any form or fashion, there's freedom for you. Freedom for you today. Some of our people are available to visit with you, talk with you. People who have walked in bondage but are now free. And that's my prayer for us today. That you'll find freedom from the pit of destruction and the miry clay. Father, I pray that you take this word and transform me with it today. Because I know my propensities. I know my propensities to anger and comparison. I know my propensities, Lord, to the gifts that you've given me that are good to become idols of my life. I know that I can preach on a Sunday and a Sunday afternoon, get straight back into the flesh. I know that. So, Lord, may this word come to life to me today and to your people online today, in this place, our guests. May we cry out to you and suddenly find ourselves on the rock, forgiven, made clean, purified, clean slate. God, I pray that for us today. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.